In our series here at Australian Camp 1982, and this is 10:50 on Monday morning. It's hard to keep track of time, isn't it? Each day is like every other day, and every day is like a Sabbath at camp meeting. And we have been discussing in the last study period, as we came in toward the end of it, the principle involved in being a true commandment keeper, which goes much deeper than the righteousness which is by the law. Now, to help us to further appreciate this fact, we only have to think about the Jewish nation in the days of Jesus Christ, and did they claim to be a commandment-keeping people? Right? Now, Jesus Christ came amongst them, and was he a model commandment-keeping person? Exactly. Now, when one commandment-keeper, in the true sense of the word, meets another commandment keeper in the true sense of the word, what will they find between themselves? Hostility and antagonism, or unity and peace? Unity and peace. So if one person who claims to be a commandment keeper meets another one who claims to be a commandment keeper, and they find nothing but disunity and disorder between them, then what conclusion must you draw?
Neither commandment keepers.
No.
One of them.
One of them is not, and maybe both of them are not. One of them certainly is not, and maybe both of them are not. Now, in the case of Christ and the Pharisees, of course, the Pharisees were one group who claimed to be commandment keepers, and Christ also was a commandment keeper, a true commandment keeper, and when they met, what did they find between them?
Enmity
and disorder. This proves that at least one of them, which in this case is the Pharisee, was not a commandment keeper, even though they punctiliously observed the seventh day and knew by heart all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament and outwardly had the appearance of being extremely particular commandment keepers. Now this illustration from the life of Jesus Christ should really convince us that there is commandment keeping and commandment keeping. There is a so-called commandment keeping, which is nothing more than righteousness by works, which, as I said, does produce a modified improvement of the old, but which righteousness by works is not acceptable to God. It is the Ishmael, and it has no place at all in the kingdom of heaven. It answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Therefore, the application of this test, keeping the commandments of God, is not quite so simple as some folk may have supposed, and does require a deeper look into the situation. I'd like to notice with you some thoughts from the chapter entitled The True Sign, found in the book Desire of Ages, and I want to read from page 407 this morning. Got my timer again, so I guess we'll have to stop the say short a little short. On page 407, we read this paragraph in regard to the appeal made by the Jewish people that Jesus Christ give them a sign of his divine mission. And now I read, when the message of truth is presented in our day, there are many who, like the Jews, cry, show us a sign, work us a miracle. Christ wrought no miracle at the demand of the Pharisees. He wrought no miracle in the wilderness in answer to Satan's insinuations. He does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. But the gospel is not, pardon me, without a sign of its divine origin. Is it not a miracle that we can break from the bondage of Satan? Enmity against Satan is not natural to the human heart. It is implanted by the grace of God. When one who has been controlled by a stubborn, wayward will is set free and yields himself wholeheartedly to the drawing of God's heavenly agencies, a miracle is wrought. So also when a man who has been under strong delusion comes to understand moral truth. Every time a soul is converted and learns to love God and keep his commandments, the promise of God is fulfilled. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The change in human hearts The transformation of human characters is a miracle that reveals an ever-living Saviour working to rescue souls. A consistent life in Christ is a great miracle. In the preaching of the Word of God, the sign that should be manifest now and always is the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the Word a regenerating power to those that hear. This is God's witness before the world to the divine witness or the divine mission of His Son. Let's not miss the mighty power in that second last sentence, which reads, the change in human hearts. Now, it doesn't say the change in outward behavior, does it? The change where? In human hearts. The transformation of human characters is a miracle that reveals an ever-living Savior working to rescue souls. A consistent life in Christ is a great miracle. Now, in the preaching of the Word of God, the sign that should be manifest now and always is the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the Word a regenerating power to those that hear. Very good. Now, here we have the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, right here in this camp meeting, the Word of God, at least ostensibly, is being preached. We claim that we're here to preach the Word of God. The claim may be true, the claim may be false. Whichever way it is, of course, we'll believe, no doubt, that it is true. But the fact that we believe it's true is not sufficient if that is simply our own conviction without sound evidence to support that point. Now, in the preaching of the Word of God, what must always be present? The Holy Spirit, to make the Word a regenerating power to those that hear. Now, what does the word regeneration mean?
Renewal.
It means, now the word generates, in this connection of course, means to bring life. And to regenerate means to put life back where it was previously. Now, you all remember, of course, the presentations on the seed principle. If you haven't heard it, then read the little booklet entitled The Living and the Dead. And in that, the point is made that back in the Garden of Eden, God gave to Adam righteousness and life, which he would have transmitted to all his offspring if he hadn't lost those two qualities. When he did lose those two qualities, then he could only transmit to them what he now had, namely sin and death. Therefore, our great need is for life in the place of death. As life can come only from the seed, we must have a seed bearer in whom that principle of life and righteousness is found, and Jesus Christ is that seed bearer. And that is the regenerated life which we receive. Now, as we sit here in this meeting, or during this week, or as we make contact with this message, don't look for the sign in somebody else. If the message does not produce that sign in you, then one of two things is resident, or is here. One thing is we're not really preaching the Word of God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not here to make this Word a regenerating power in the lives of those who hear. That's one possibility, if you don't get the experience. The other possibility is that because of your own unbelief, you're not laying hold upon the promises and making the message to be your very own. So therefore, the true sign that we are the people of God and preach the Word of God is the presence of God's Holy Spirit to make the Word a regenerating power in those that hear. And when that sign is present, then you found a commandment-keeping people. And naturally, of course, not every person is going to be a commandment-keeping people in the sense of being born again, because foolish virgins associate with the wise. But when the general message of the movement is designed and does effectually produce commandment-keepers, as Christ would have us to be a commandment keeper, then we can rightfully claim and recognize ourselves to be the remnant people. But when that time should come that we become unfaithful to our commission, then we cease to be the remnant and somebody else takes over the torch of truth in our place. Now, not only will the remnant be keepers of God's commandments, what else will they have or possess? The testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll find some translations will call this a testimony to Jesus. Actually, in the original Greek, it's a little difficult in this connection to tell which is which, because the definite article preceding the word Jesus is missing. Now, in our language, the definite article THE does not change. It's always just simply THE. In an inflected language such as Latin, Greek, and even modern German, the word THE changes along with the word which it qualifies. For instance, I've just forgotten the Greek differences, but if in English you're saying, in German you're saying the man, the man is masculine, nominative, you say der Mann, D-E-R. But if it's the woman, you say die Frau. In its possessive case, you say des, D-E-S, and dame, D-E-M for some of the other cases using prepositions. Now, in order to understand exactly what the Greek says in this verse, we would have had to have had a definite article before the word Jesus, and we don't have it in the Greek. And therefore, it could have been to Jesus or of Jesus. However, I find that most translations do translate this the testimony of Jesus, which makes far more sense than simply the testimony to Jesus. The Revised Standard Version translates Revelation 12, verse 17, testimony to Jesus, but Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus. And in the New International Version, it does translate both verses, the testimony of Jesus. Let's turn to Revelation 19, verse 10, and we'll find out what the testimony of Jesus actually is. And I, that is John, fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, the spirit of prophecy could never be testimony to Jesus, because the spirit of prophecy is something which comes from God to man, not from man back to God. So therefore, what must it be? The testimony of Jesus. If then Revelation chapter 19 makes it very plain that it is a testimony of Jesus by defining what that word means, then what must the word back in Revelation 12 verse 17 likewise be? The testimony of Jesus. Now, Paul lists, of course, back in Corinthians, quite a long list of spirit manifestations. There's a spirit of teaching, the spirit of healing, the spirit of interpretation, and there's a spirit of prophecy. Now, the spirit referred to, of course, is the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Godhead. And when he operates, when the spirit of prophecy is manifest, then the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself as an inspirer of prophets, as a communicator of prophetic utterances, which come in two forms, of course, one foretellings and the other forthtellings. Now, a foretelling is a prediction. A forthtelling is a telling forth of the great truths of God. And as you recognize, of course, the writings of the spirit of prophecy, which we recognize Sister White's writings to be, are a combination of foretellings and of declarations of principles and truths and doctrines and theologies and so forth. So both works are combined in the work of a prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, a prophet was called a seer, S-E-E-R, which literally means one who sees. Take the word see and add the letters E-R and drop one E out to make it look more realistic. You don't want S-E-E-E-R, that would look a little bit funny, wouldn't it? And you have a literal translation of the word seer, one who sees by virtue of the prophetic inspiration, one who sees the events of the future and the great and mighty truths of God. Now, everyone of us in this room is relatively familiar with the life and work of Ellen White. And in the early days of Adventism, the spirit of prophecy was manifest through this particular instrument. Now, I suppose that every one of us at some time or the other has been brought to the place where serious questions have emerged in our minds as to whether, in fact, Sister White was a prophet of God. I remember back probably about the early 1950s or middle 1950s, there began to be what has now come to be a flood of opposition to the spirit of prophecy. There came back there to be the first questionings of that time as to whether she was or whether she was not a true messenger of God. And I found myself personally having to satisfy my own mind in this particular quest or point. So I went to the various evidences in the Word of God, because obviously every prophet who arises must be tested by the existing Word of God, and tested every single point in regard to this writer or this messenger, and found in every single point she met every Bible test. And to me, the most important test of all was what those writings did in my own personal experience. And I can testify today that from those writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, from wonderful books like Desire of Ages, Christ Object Lessons, Great Controversy, Acts of the Apostles, the Testimonies and so forth, I have experienced nothing but blessing, benefit. I've gained thereby clearer and more accurate understandings of the Word of God. I found my own experience to be transformed and a steady growth pattern to be achieved as a result of the ministry in those books. And if you take them away from me, what have you got to replace them with? And the answer is nothing, because nothing to compare with them anywhere in the entire world. Now, I don't propose today to share with you every one of those evidences, because for the most part, none of us in this room, I don't think, have any serious doubts in regard to the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. But I would like to talk for a few minutes about the present attack being made on the Spirit of Prophecy by an increasing number of folk in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which of course is the movement which professes to have the actual Spirit of Prophecy. Now, it's true, of course, that they still have the books. They still print those books and sell those books, but then, in like manner, the Protestant churches print and sell the Bible, and so does the Roman Catholic Church. Now, do we consider that simply because a church organization prints and distributes the Word of God, that that printing and distribution necessarily identifies them as being the remnant?
No.
By no means. No means at all. Now, the latest attack, and a very, very powerful attack, a very convincing attack made upon the Spirit of Prophecy, of course, is a charge of plagiarism. Plagiarism is the practice of borrowing from another author and taking all the credit for yourself. Now, this is not the most serious part of the charge, however, because back when Sister White wrote her books, it was an accepted practice to do this, and no one cared about the fact that you wrote someone else's ideas and didn't give that person credit. Today, of course, if you copy someone else's writings to support your own point, what do you faithfully do? You give credit. And you notice in every book which has been produced by Destiny Press, we have never quoted anybody except we have given credit to the quote, be it Spirit of Prophecy or otherwise. And that's just standard practice anymore. What is the much more serious charge, however, is the fact that we've always gained the impression, and correctly so, from the reading of the Spirit of Prophecy, that the only source of the prophet's inspiration was the God of heaven, the only source of inspiration. Now, this man, Walter Ray, in conjunction with men like Des Ford, for instance, and even I think Bob Brisbane has a partner too, has advanced the argument that there has been extensive copying without credit, and that Sister White gained a great deal of information, not from God, but from other writers. A book has been produced entitled The White Lie. I don't possess a copy. I don't think I want to stain my library with its presence, but I have read quite a bit of it. It was handed to me in Puyallup in Washington State when we were in the midst of our camp meeting over there. And so I said to myself, well, I would do well to acquaint myself with the arguments and look at some of the evidence presented by this man. So when attacking his arguments, if I find myself obliged to do so, I shall not be attacking a straw man, but be attacking the real arguments. Now, this man has put together page after page after page. On one side he has written down what Sister White wrote. On the other side he has written down extracts from various Babylonian authors particularly, in which in many cases there's a very, very strong similarity and the use of some of the same words. And he says, this proves beyond the shadow of doubt that a great deal of copying was done, or plagiarism was done, and denies the claim of inspiration to a very, very large extent. Then he told one particular story, which I think was, to me, the best one I could have read, and it helped me to really appreciate the thing at issue. At the time that Patriarchs and Prophets was being written, in consequence of revelations given to her in visions, Sister, I was busy working through the first chapters, which deal with the origin of evil, why was sin permitted, and paradise lost in the Garden of Eden, the expulsion of Adam and Eve, and so forth. Now she toiled away with her pen, didn't enjoy typewriters and word processors we do today. One of the brethren came in and picked up the sheets of manuscript already completed and began to read them. And then he said to her, "What you've written here is uncommonly like John Milton's Paradise Lost. In fact," he said, "they're almost identical. Have you read John Milton's Paradise Lost?" And Sister Y said, "No, I haven't read that book at all." "Well," said the brother, the Adventist brother, "you ought to read it. I'll get you a copy." Whereupon he departed and returned a little time later with a copy of Milton's Paradise Lost. And Sister White took the book and said, "I shall not read this book until I have finished Patriarchs and Prophets, because I don't wish to have my mind influenced by any earthly author whatsoever." Whereupon she placed the book on a very high shelf and left it there, so the story goes, until she had finished Paradise Lost. Patriarchs and Prophets. Now, Walter Ray points out that there is information in Paradise Lost and in Patriarchs and Prophets which is not found in the Bible. Such points, for instance, as the fact that, what was the point in particular? Maybe I've just forgotten. Oh yeah, the fact that Eve wandered away from her husband's side and wound up alone at the tree. And the Bible doesn't tell you that. Sister White doesn't, so does Milton in his book Paradise Lost, which of course, as you know, is an epic poem. Now, the conclusion drawn by Walter Ray is this: that Sister White is a liar. And when she said she hadn't read the book, she must have read the book, because how could one possibly have written another book, namely Patriarchs and Prophets, in which was information found only elsewhere in Paradise Lost, if she hadn't read Paradise Lost first of all? Now, of course, I say there is another explanation, a very simple one. Now, John Milton, as we know, is a very wonderful child of God. He lived back in the days of the Puritans, and he suffered blindness, of course. But in his experience of infirmity, he did learn to walk very, very close to God. And without a shadow of doubt, the Spirit of God taught him some very wonderful truths in regard to the fall of man, Paradise Lost, and the plan of salvation. And he wrote what he learned of God in this book. Now, later when Sister White wrote Patriarchs and Prophets, she did so after being given visions by the same Spirit of God of what took place back in the Garden of Eden. And consequently, she likewise was given the same information as John Milton was given, from the same source. So what would she do? Write down what she'd been shown. So she wrote down in her book what God's Spirit told Milton in his book, and obviously, of course, the two books were similar. Now, that possibility is completely ignored and would be scoffed at, of course, by a man like Walter Ray. Now, the simple fact is this: you cannot believe Sister White and Walter Ray at the same time in regard to the inspiration of her books. You can't. You must choose to believe one or the other. Who shall we choose to believe? The answer's obvious, isn't it? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles for a moment, chapter, should be chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. No, I've got the wrong reference. Let me think for a moment there. Where is that reference? Anyone know the reference which says that where Jehoshaphat said to the people, "Believe in the Lord your God, believe in his prophets, so shall you prosper"? I thought I had that right at my fingertips.
Verse 20 of chapter 20.
Thank you, dear. I just found it myself too. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper.'" believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. In all the years that I have been a believer in the Advent message and in the spirit of prophecy, I have seen men come and men go. I've seen men arise who repudiated the spirit of prophecy as the word of God, as Walter Ray is doing at the present point of time. And I've looked with interest to see the result of their rejection of the word of God in this respect. And in every single instance, I've seen those folk lose ground spiritually and mentally in particular. Sometimes, of course, they prosper materially, because Satan is well able to prosper those who serve him in order to make it appear that they are being blessed of God. But I've never seen one of those folk ever prosper spiritually. And one of the outstanding examples of this before my time, of course, was Dudley M. Kenwright, who lived in the years about halfway between 1844 and 1888. And at first he was a devout believer in the spirit of prophecy, but being a man that seemed to be rather ambitious, he was a very skillful orator and seemed to desire to have a position that he felt he was more qualified for, eventually turned around and became a bitter attacker of the spirit of prophecy. He left the Seventh-day Adventist Church, went out to make his fortune, but never achieved the grand ideals that he had in mind for himself. Finally, he became deeply repentant for what he had done, but he found himself completely able to come back into God's truth again, and he confessed that he had erroneously and wrongfully slandered Sister White and attacked her writings. Finally, when Sister White died in 1915, Dudley M. Kenwright stood beside her coffin and declared that there lay the most godly woman that he'd ever known in his whole lifetime. Eventually, of course, he himself died a sad and disillusioned man. And this has been the pattern right down to the years. Now, on the other side of the coin, every person whom I have seen stand loyally beside the spirit of prophecy and maintain their belief in that spirit of prophecy have prospered spiritually and mentally, and in many cases materially as well. Certainly their material needs have been supplied, which is all the prosperity we need to have so far as the soul world is concerned. So the simple fact is this: today you have the choice whether you believe Walter Ray or whether you believe the spirit of prophecy. Sister White declares that she got her message from God. Ray says from other men. Take your pick. As far as I'm concerned, I believe the prophet. Now, I found too, and this to me is very significant, that when I read Dr. Walter Ray's book, I found it to be an extremely scornful and critical and demeaning book. It was sarcastic, and its whole sentiment was kind of unchristian. The very style of writing was to me completely repulsive and did not recommend itself as being the kind of writing you'd read from a true child of God. Now, I'm very much aware that before I take a meeting, it's very important I spend some time in spiritual preparation for that meeting. And the more time I have to do or to spend in that regard, then I feel the more power there is in the presentation of the message. Now, the day I read Walter Ray's book, I read it just prior to the meeting, and as I was reading it, I began to feel concern lest it rob me of the spiritual life I needed to present the message successfully. Well, I read it anyway, and sure enough, when I stood to give the meeting, I had to really battle to make any kind of decent presentation. I just felt the darkness of the evil one surrounding me. And as I said, I really don't want to ever see that book again. Now, let's come back then. As I said, we could spend a lot of time tracing all the evidences to demonstrate the fact that Sister White is indeed the messenger whom God called to be the spirit of prophecy, or the messenger of the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy, of course, being the Holy Spirit himself, and the gift, of course, is then placed upon a human being. Just briefly, let's just make a list of the various Bible tests of a prophet. The first one we'll think about is to the law and to the testimony, from Isaiah chapter 1. If they speak not according to this word, there is no truth in them. Now, is it possible to actually find a single contradiction or rejection in the spirit of prophecy of any truth found in the Bible? Is that possible? No. It's impossible. Now, we found, of course, apparent contradictions from time to time, but we've never found any contradiction which was real. Given a little time and prayer, waiting upon the Lord, and every one of those apparent contradictions cleared up. So the writings absolutely meet that requirement. To the law and to the testimony, they agree in to perfection. Now, secondly, we'll come to prophecy. Back in the Old Testament, you remember, God said to the people, if any man shall stand up and claim to be a prophet and shall make a prediction, and that prediction does not come to pass as specified, then what are we to know in regard to that prophet or so-called prophet?
False.
He's false, and we are not to be afraid of him. On the other hand, if a prophet makes a prediction and the prediction comes true exactly as stated, then what are we to know?
They are
the prophet of God. Now, of course, once again, it's not always easy to apply these tests, because there have been men who are not of God who have made predictions which have come true in parts. One of the most famous, of course, is Nostradamus, who made all these various predictions. A modern day prophet, of course, is Gene Dixon, who makes predictions. Now, with these folk, we find that it's a hit and miss affair, isn't it? Some of their predictions come true, some don't come true. But in regard to a true prophet, what is the situation? Everyone must come true. Now, bear in mind that Satan, who is the great counterfeiter, the great deceiver, is well able to make certain educated guesses as to what's going to happen in the future. After all, he knows an awful lot that we don't know behind the scenes and so forth, and therefore he can make predictions which have a good chance of coming true, and they do at times. But he can't do it on anything like a 100% basis. Now, when we look at the many predictions made in the spirit of prophecy, bearing in mind, of course, that some are conditional. One conditional prophecy was the one made in Volume 1, where Sister White said, the angel showed me that some folk at that camping in 1853 would be food for worms, some would be alive upon this earth when Jesus Christ came, and some would be the subject of the seven last plagues. Now, that never came true, because it was one of those conditional prophecies in the same class as the prediction that Jonah made in Nineveh, where he said that in 40 days this city shall be destroyed. And after giving his message and seeing the whole city repent, Jonah, forgetful of the conditional nature of the prediction, went up on top of this hill to look down and see the show. And when the city was not wiped out, Jonah was most indignant. But did this make him to be a false prophet? No, it didn't. Now, certain prophecies, as Jeremiah chapter 18 very plainly tells us, are conditional upon the reception by the people or of the message sent to them. And when the Ninevites elected to accept the message of warning, then the threatened destruction was averted, at least for the time being. Likewise, when God said to Israel, I'll take you to the promised land, every one of you, a few years later he said, now you'll know my breach of promise, not one of you will go in as I said you would, because you have not fulfilled the conditions. Now, apart from the few prophecies made by Sister White, which are obviously based upon these same conditions, every prediction that has been made which is due to be fulfilled up to this point has come true, no exceptions. And some of them, which of course never looked like coming true, have still come to pass as predicted. Now, for instance, way back when the Union Movement was just beginning and no one knew what its future might be, she wrote under inspiration that the Union Movement in the last day would bring a time of trouble such as never was upon this earth. Do we find that hard to believe today?
No.
We surely don't, because it is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And back then, she wrote predictions in regard to the unity of the churches, that they would unite at a time when, of course, there was great hostility between the various churches and they were very much separated from each other. Do we find it hard today to believe in a world uniting of churches?
No.
No longer at all. It's coming to pass as predicted. And then, of course, there's more specific events, the mighty San Francisco earthquake, which was predicted with great accuracy a few days and weeks before it actually took place, and it took place exactly as foretold. The arrival of World War I and of World War II was all foretold, although not, of course, to the date, but the predictions were there. And so we might go on and on and on and on. In the world of medical science, statements were made far, far ahead of modern knowledge. For instance, last century, Sister White wrote that cancer, or some cancers, are caused by scrofulous germs. And when she wrote that, the scientific and medical world declared emphatically that if anything was true, cancer never came from a germ or a virus. Today, medical science has reversed their decision and recognised the fact that some cancers most certainly do come from infectious germs and viruses and so forth. Now, as I said, we're not going to go into this exhaustively, but there are just a few quick evidences to demonstrate the fact that as a prophet, Sister White is just as accurate as any Bible prophet that you can name. Let's move on now to 1 John chapter 4, where the Lord said that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And in our previous study of this particular verse, we found that without exception, every false religion in one way or the other rejects the fact that Jesus Christ came in the same flesh and blood body as we have today. No difference in the body whatsoever. And we found that every other church but ourselves rejects that principle. And when you read the Spirit of Prophecy through, of course, you find that in very plain terms, Sister White recognized that Jesus Christ took upon his sinless nature our sinful nature. That he was made in all points like unto his brethren, and therefore is a true high priest in the sanctuary above. And last of all, the Word of God says, by their fruit you shall know them. Now this is perhaps the most difficult test to apply. Because every false movement in the world today is loaded up with all kinds of good works, philanthropic works, and so forth. Now, if I was to ask you the question right now, which church organization today has the largest missionary program, the greatest number of orphanages, the greatest number of schools, the greatest manifestation of personal self-sacrifice, which church must you name? Absolutely, the Roman Catholic Church. And yet we know from the sure word of prophecy that this is the Antichrist of history. That she's not a commandment-keeping church because she observes Sunday in place of the true seventh-day Sabbath and so forth. Now, how then shall we sort out that group of people where the true fruits are found versus the counterfeit or the false fruits? And once again, this brings us right back to our own personal experience. Does the study of God's Word, which includes the Spirit of Prophecy, produce within you and establish within you on a permanent basis the characteristics of true love, joy, peace, gentleness, toleration, respect for other people, or not?
Yes.
Now, if it does produce it in you, then you know that you have found the Spirit of Prophecy in fact. If it doesn't produce that in you, then you either haven't read the Word of God correctly, or you are following a false prophet, one or the other. The other day, Neil Valentine handed me a book to read by an author who was criticizing the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he talked about law-keeping, about the sanctuary service, and about the Spirit of Prophecy. He quoted from various Adventist leaders who maintained that they did not rate the Spirit of Prophecy on the same basis as the Bible. They said it's only a secondary source of inspiration. We don't class it as we do Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, or the apostles in the New Testament. Now this man said, this is what they say. Now let's see what they do. And he pointed to a Sabbath school pamphlet, which had a series of Bible texts and notes after those Bible texts. And he said, practically every one of the notes to every text in the book were from the Spirit of Prophecy. So they say one thing and do another thing. And therefore, they're inconsistent. There's an inconsistency between what they say and what they do. Now the point is this, and here is a simple point. Every prophet in the Bible got his message how? By inspiration. You read it there in 2 Peter or 1 Peter where all the prophets of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, how did Sister White get her information?
Same way.
So what difference can we make between the level of value expressed in the spirit of prophecy and the Bible? What difference can you make? None at all. Now we, of course, unashamedly confess the fact that there is no difference. Doesn't worry us in the least. We believe the Bible, we believe the spirit of prophecy, it's all the word of God to us. And so we can never be placed in the embarrassing position when they say you say one thing and do the other. You'll never be placed in that position. Now see, my time is about gone. Allowing 5 minutes of my forgetfulness to turn the timer on.
There you go.
So, thank you very much. so we come now to our verse in Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we desire to be that faithful remnant. Therefore, it is our business to ensure that day by day we maintain our living walk with Jesus Christ, we maintain the righteousness which He has given to us, and we accept the spirit of prophecy as the voice of God spoken to us at the present time and live by the principles which are laid out in these great pages. This is something which we do, this is a test we do on the level of each other, of course. Our business is to see that we have these distinguishing marks and that we belong to a church which likewise upholds these distinguishing marks, and then we know we are that true remnant through whom the Lord will finish the work in these last days of human history. This brings us now to the end of our study of chapter 12. Remember again, I'm not attempting, of course, to take out of these chapters all that is contained therein. Because if we were to spend the time we might spend on the casting of Satan out of heaven, the beginning of the Great Rebellion, we'd be here for the major part of the camp studying that particular theme alone. And I do wish to get on and cover a good deal of this book before the camp is over. So this afternoon we'll pick up the 13th chapter, which is in two parts. The first part dealing with the composite beast, with the mouth of a lion, the body of a leopard and the feet of a bear, and the second half dealing with the lamb-like beast, which makes the image of the first beast and causes all, both small and great, to receive the mark of the beast and the number of his name. So let's leave it there for the moment. I think we have another minute and a half to go, but we'll stop at that point and take our closing hymn for this morning.